It's no secret that since the beginning of this year, our world has changed dramatically because of this COVID pandemic. Schools and businesses are shut down, seemingly at random. Sometimes the government regulations don't make a lot of sense. Transportation has been limited, and the government is governments all over the world are spending trillions of dollars for the aid for in order to aid those that have been affected who've lost their jobs. And looking down that road, the financial ramifications of just printing trillions and trillions of dollars have yet to be seen. We will suffer that consequence long after the COVID pandemic is in our rearview mirror. And as I said in the announcements, this is not something that's remote and distant, happening somewhere on the other part of the world. It's directly affected each and every one of us. And the fact is, it's kind of scary in one sense, it happened so quickly. But we knew things like this were going to happen, and we're getting a whiff of it since the first of the year. And as a result, there is great unease and there is great uncertainty in the world. And it seems to me that God Almighty has loosed the restraint, the bands that he has put around Satan to influence the world, to attempt to influence all of us in God's church. Look at the polarization in our country. I've never seen it so bad. It's just amazing. Washington, both the legislative branch and the executive branch, are so polarized as to be dysfunctional. And the fact is that in both branches, there is selfish thinking and there is selfish actions doing what is best for the individual rather than what is best for the country. And you can better believe in this election year that the purpose of most of them, their first purpose, is to get reelected, not what is in the best interest of the country. And then we've also seen here in the past months the fact that open hatred of other people is taking on a dramatic rise. Police murdering the very ones they're supposed to protect, citizens murdering policemen, simmering racial hatred all over the country, and something you don't hear a lot about, anti-Semitism, is at an all-time high in this country. And so you put all these things together and you ask the question, what is the common denominator in all of this? And it's one word, Satan. That is the common denominator. So with that in mind, let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 8. And let's understand who is behind everything that is happening. Now, we also know our Father, being the Most High God, the Almighty, is in complete control. But as I said earlier, He, by all appearances, has released some restraint on Satan. 1 John 3, verse 8, we're told, "He that commits sin," when we commit sin, "he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning." Okay, that tells us something very important. But notice this, "For this purpose, because of the devil's sin from the beginning, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." It's interesting that the root word in the Greek for the word devil here is diabolo. And we get the English word diabolic from that. And it means figuratively to defame, to slander, or to accuse. And as we're going to see in just a minute, that describes Satan the devil, the diabolo. Now let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 19. We're going to read the section of Scripture talking about the works of the flesh, but let's think about it in terms of who is behind it. And I'm going to read it out of the NIV because I think it gets more to the point of who is behind it. Galatians 5, verse 19, out of the NIV. It states, the acts of the sinful nature are. The acts of the sinful nature are. Whose nature is that? It's Satan's nature. He sinned from the beginning. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Verse 20. Idolatry and witchcraft. Now notice the following. Hatred. We see that as never before. Discord. The polarization of the world and of our nation. We see that as never before. Jealousy. Fits of rage. It's just amazing. Within those who are mandated to protect us, and then those who are supposed to be obedient to law, hatred. And then fits of rage, selfish ambition, and that frankly describes the vast majority of the politicians in this country, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. See, what we're seeing here is Satan's nature on raw display here in the world today, and particularly in the United States. Satan's nature on raw display. Now let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 9 and see some more about this being. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Here he is called a dragon and a serpent. Revelation 12, verse 9. Read this out of the King James, unless otherwise noted. And the great dragon was cast out, Revelation 12, verse 9, that old serpent called the devil, diabolo, and Satan. Now, the Greek word here for Satan is an Aramaic word, satanus, and it means basically the same thing as diabolo, to defame, to slander, to accuse. The devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, not part of it, the whole world, he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Now, you know, people ask, well, has he been cast down yet? Well, nobody knows. But I think we all have to agree that things have changed dramatically here recently. Someday we will find out. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, remember diabolo means to defame or slander or accuse, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them, the brethren, before our God day and night. And this is something I think we lose sight of, is the fact that we have an adversary, the accuser, who is in God's presence. God allows that. And he is accusing each one of us day and night. And he is saying to the Father, well, did you see them think that? Or did you hear them say this? Or did you watch them do this thing? And trying to show God how evil and bad we are. Maybe we're worthy of destruction. So this is what we are faced with every day, and it's in the spiritual realm, and we are not aware of it. But even within the greater church, I think we all too often underestimate the power and the influence of Satan, our adversary. In the Church of God in the 1960s, I came in the middle 1960s, but at that time, Satan and his demons were blamed for just about everything. That was just the culture of the day. And I know a man who attended Big Sandy in those days, and as a freshman, he began having anxiety attacks. And those attacks were kind of the normal you know, I think we all go through this at some point in our lives. I don't measure up, or I can't do this. I can't, you know, get where I want to get. And so he was just started some anxiety attacks, and he went to a minister to counsel about it. And the minister listened very briefly and then just looked at him and said, well, you've got a demon. Well, okay, now here's a freshman in college who's having some difficulty. He goes to this minister. What he's looking for is a mentor, somebody maybe to help him through this, and say, look, this is kind of normal. People go through these things. Let's you know, take a deep breath. Let's talk about it. And why don't you come back and see me next week, and we'll talk some more, see how you're doing. But instead, the minister dismissed him by telling him and shocking him that he had a demon. And so that he began to doubt himself all the more, and then the anxiety attacks increased. So not a good plan. But the fact is, that was then, but from about the late 80s on into the 90s, Satan has, I think, largely been ignored by the church. Church has addressed other issues, other situations have arisen, and the fact that Satan is our adversary and he is there wanting to blow this ship up has been ignored. The problem today is if we ignore Satan and his influence, we do so to our own peril. In these last days, we deeply need to realize that Satan and his demons do exist, and we also need to understand their strategy for attempting to get to us and drive us away from our Heavenly Father. So the title of the sermon is The Reality of Satan. We're going to have 4 points. The first one is a question. What does the Bible say about the reality of Satan and demons? Now, the greater church believes God exists, but I think too many times we rarely consider the existence of Satan and his demons and their influence and their strategies for getting at us. For most in the greater church, I think on a day-to-day basis, Satan is in, and his demons are not relevant. They're just not thought of, not addressed, just not relevant. But that was not the case when the Bible was written. God's Word is filled with references to Satan and demons. And at the time of Christ, the general populace knew of Satan and the demons world, and they were very attuned to that. Satan was real to Christ. After all, Satan tempted him face to face, as we know. So let's go to John 8 and verse 44 and see a section of Scripture where Christ is speaking to the Jews. And Christ mentioned Satan often. And he did not just ignore the threat of Satan. John 8, verse 44. Christ is speaking to the Jews. Notice what he says to them. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Pretty strong. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Christ here calls Satan a murderer and a liar. He also called him the prince of this world. Go to chapter 14, John 14, and we're going to read verse 30. This is Christ talking to the disciples the night he was betrayed, and he was trying to get across some last-minute, very critical information to his disciples, John 14 and verse 30. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, and he tells them why. For the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. The Greek word for prince means first in rank or first in power or chief ruler. So that tells us Satan, at this point in time, is the chief ruler of this world. He is the power that God allows, it's part of his plan, to rule this world. And Christ also understood Satan's goal, his mission. And we find that in the parable of the sheepfold in John chapter 10. So let's turn there, back a few pages, John chapter 10. We won't have time to go through this in detail, but if you want a good Bible study, study John chapter 10. There is a lot of information there. Christ is speaking, John chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way over the wall of the sheepfold, the same is a thief and a robber." And we know he is referring to Satan if you read the whole chapter in context, but jump to verse 10. "The thief," referring to Satan, "comes not, but to," notice the goal, it's a threefold goal, "to steal," to take us away from God, to take us away from the body of Christ, "and to kill us physically, if he is allowed to do that, and to destroy, to see us destroyed permanently forever." Now, here we see that Satan's mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, look at the diametric opposite of that when Christ says, "I am come that they might have life," not death, "and that they might have it more abundantly." The Greek word for abundantly means beyond measure. So look at the contrast. There is one being who wants to kill and steal and destroy, and Christ, who came expressly that we might have life beyond measure. Satan was very real to Jesus Christ. Satan was also real to Paul. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The disciples reference Satan and the demons often, and the narratives of the four Gospels in the book of Acts talk often about the presence of Satan and demons. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "In whom the God of this world," referring to Satan, our Father has allowed it, part of his plan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." Now, the Father allows this. It's not that Satan's getting away with something. The Father allows this. It's part of his plan. "He has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So the message here is that Satan wants to blind. And do you think he might want to blind us who have God's Holy Spirit? Well, of course he does. And so if we need to be aware of the fact that our adversary wants to blind us spiritually, and we had better be on guard for that. And we can't think that, well, because I have God's Holy Spirit, I'm impervious to Satan blinding me. That is not the case. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And again, Paul is talking about Satan and his tactics. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, out of the King James, we're told, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." Boy, is that true. "But servant of the Lord must be gentle to all, apt to teach, and patient." Patient with those he is teaching. Verse 25, "In meekness," not haughtiness or arrogance, "but in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Now notice a key here in verse 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." A snare is like a trap where you would set a snare for a small animal, catch it, trap it. that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him. And then the New International says, to do his will, Satan's will. Now, we that have God's Holy Spirit, our prime objective is to do our Father's will, to have our Father's face shine upon us, to have our Father pleased with us. What Satan wants to do is set a snare so that we think we're following God and pleasing him, but we're actually doing the will of Satan. In fact, the New Testament tells us there's going to be people who kill us thinking that they do God a service. So we see here Satan was real to Paul. Satan was also real to Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. I hope we're getting the as you go through the New Testament, you can't come away without having the impression that Satan and his demons were at the foremost of the mind of the apostles as they were dealing with the people God was calling. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we all know this by heart. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, Diabolo, the accuser, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The beginning of verse 9, we're instructed, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We have to resist. And the Greek word here for devour means to drink down completely or to gulp entirely. It would be like a shark just gulping down a seal with one bite. That's what Satan wants to do. Now, the word Satan or the word devil occurs over 90 times in the New Testament. And the fact is, as we study more and more of God's Word, Satan should be real to all of us. Now, I want to show you how frequent it occurs in the New Testament. In today's world, a physician concentrates on the physical, obviously. Luke is called the beloved physician in Colossians 4 and verse 14. He was loved by the brethren, and he was a physician. But in his gospel, notice the New Testament physician's emphasis. It was not on the physical. You would think a physician would be focused on the physical, but not this one, not the beloved physician. So let's go to Luke chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 31. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. Luke 4, verse 31, New King James. Then he, referring to Christ, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Luke 4, verse 32. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. The Greek for demon is dahimanion, and it means evil spirits or ministers of the devil, dahimanion. And then it goes on, and he, referring to the demon, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" So this indicates there was more than one demon in this individual. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons know who God the Father is and who Christ is. Verse 35, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" So we see here Christ has authority over the demons. "And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him, did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him went out to every place in the surrounding region." Now let's go to chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 1, again out of the New King James. Luke 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he, referring to Christ, went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, verse 2, and certain women, so there are several, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were healed of evil spirits, and also healed of whatever affliction they might have, who provided for him from their substance. So this is the context of this chapter. Now jump to verse 27. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils or demons a long time. He didn't wear any clothes, neither abode in any house, but he abode in the tombs. Remember John 10, verse 10, the fact that demons and Satan are absorbed with killing and destroying. So it's not surprising that is where a demon would reside when being in a human being. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God?" Again, knowing exactly who Jesus Christ was and who his Father was. "I beseech you, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it, the demon, had caught him, and he was kept bound in chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness, or the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons were entered into him. Now, the Greek word for legion is actually from the Latin. And Strong says it refers to a regiment of somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000. Other scholars say, no, it refers to a Roman legion, which is between 4,000 and 6,000. So either way, this poor man was a dormitory for demons. We have no idea how many he had. Verse 31, and they, the demons, besought Christ, that he would not command them to go into the deep. And the word deep here is abusos, which we get the English word abyss. And it's the same word that's translated bottomless pit in Revelation 20 and verse 3, where Satan is cast. And so they did not want to be commanded to go into the bottomless pit or the abyss. Verse 32, and there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him, the demons besought Christ, that he would allow them to enter into them. Christ allowed them. Notice again his power over demons. Then went the demons out of the man and entered into the pigs, the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and they were choked. Again, John 10:10, to kill and to destroy. Now let's go to the next chapter, Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. Luke 9, verse 37, it came to pass on the next day when they were come down from the hill, many people met him. Luke 9, verse 38, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, hardly departs from him." Can you imagine? "And I besought your disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I suffer with you? Bring your son here." And then verse 42, as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now, Luke, this is one of many instances Luke records of the reality of Satan and demons. The other Gospels do likewise. And Luke, being a physician, though, has his mind focused not on the physical world, but on the spirit world. And it's obvious from these scriptures in Christ's day that the people understood the reality of the spirit world. And Luke, as a physician, acknowledged the influence of Satan and his demons. Now today, most physicians that you would go to would think you're absolutely nuts for believing in a spirit world. Most scientists, most educators, the ones that educate our kids, acknowledge only the physical. If you can't measure it, if you can't smell it or touch it or taste it, it isn't real. And that's not what God's Word says to us. And all we have to look around, all do is look around the world we live in and realize the increasing influence of that evil spirit world. Movies, video games, novels, television programs are increasingly involved with demons and the occult. If you've ever been to a mental institution, you would understand. When I was in graduate school in the mid-60s at Baylor University, part of our curriculum was to go, they would take us to mental institutions, and we would experience that. And God was calling me at the time, but I didn't really understand. But in hindsight, looking back at it, there were many people there who obviously had demons. They couldn't speak. They just whimpered and they moaned and they were contorted and distorted. There were those, this was before the modern age of drugs, but there were those, there were padded rooms, and there were those in straitjackets because they were so violent they could not be controlled. And if you ever, they even allowed us to put on a straitjacket, and boy, you don't want to go there. And but they had to do it to control these violent people. And in large part, a demon was involved. There were those that were drooling and foaming at the mouth, which we just read in Luke 9 and verse 39. So, you know, they try to control it with drugs today, but the fact is you can't control something of the spirit with a physical drug. It won't happen. So all we need to do is just look around, and evil spiritual influence is all around us. And it's plain to see that it is increasing in influence, in presence in our lives, because Satan, again, is taking more and more control of this world. And this reality is revealed in our Father's Word. So let's understand, as we conclude point number one, that the Bible has a lot to say about the reality of Satan and this evil spiritual world. So that leads us to the second point, which is also a question. What are Satan's prime schemes for getting to God's people? What is his strategy? Well, there are two. Point A, if you like to outline, Satan deludes us into believing he is not there. Satan deludes us into believing he is not there. One of his greatest ploys is to deceive the general populace that he does not exist. And frankly, it's very rare for a demon to appear, because that would give away the fact that there is a spirit world and that Satan is the head of that spirit world, because Satan wants to convince people he does not exist. Therefore, he can have more influence. Charles Baudelaire was a French poet who lived in the mid-1800s. He was the best known and the most widely translated French poet. And he said this, quote, "My dear brothers, never forget when you hear the progress of the Enlightenment praised, that the devil's cleverest ploy is to persuade you that he does not exist." And Satan has done a masterful job of that. Today, the world doubts God's existence. And it absolutely believes that Satan doesn't exist at all. In fact, in April of 2009, there is a California group of researchers called the Barna Research Group, and they surveyed a couple of thousand self-proclaimed Christians to see what they believed. And one of the questions involved their belief in Satan. And 40% of those surveyed said, and I'm quoting now, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. That is what modern Christianity is teaching, and that's what a great number of Christians believe, quote-unquote Christians. So with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Because Paul is trying to convince the Corinthian church and us today that we need to be really, really careful of this spirit world. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, but I fear, he's worried about the Corinthian church and the brethren in it. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, and in part today, that is, his subtlety is to get us to ignore his presence as God's people. But as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Jumping to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ under the influence of Satan. Verse 14, but no marvel, for, and then I'll read the rest out of the NIV, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He deceptively masquerades as an angel of God or an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So here in point A, the bottom line is Satan deceives the world into thinking he does not exist, and he deceives the church into ignoring his day-to-day reality in our lives. And most of us are not as aware of Satan and his influence daily as we should be, and that is part of his deception. The second scheme that he has, the second plan that he has, point B, is that Satan attacks our weak points. It's a basic strategy of military action. You don't attack an enemy where he's strongest. You attack an enemy where he is weakest. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 11. Let's go back to chapter 2 now and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. I'll read it out of the NIV. Satan will attack where we are weakest, not where we are strongest. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Verse 11. Why? In order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes, his plans, his strategy. Satan identifies the weak point of his enemy, us, and he attacks where he is most likely to succeed. And, you know, could it be the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, the lusts of the eyes, you know, as 1 John 2 and verse 16 tell us, is that where he attacks? Well, it depends on our individual weaknesses. We have a prime example in the New Testament. Let's be turning back to Acts chapter 4, or actually chapter 5, and that example is of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the New Testament was just getting started in Acts chapter 4. And there was tremendous zeal and enthusiasm among the new converts, just like we had zeal and enthusiasm when we were first converted. And the new converts, we're told, sold their possessions, many of them, and gave the money to the apostles to continue the work of God. And we're also told in Acts 4 that Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus, sold land and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, now let's begin, you know, pick up that thread, that story in Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, they sold a possession. Verse 2, but here's what they did. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. She was part of this conspiracy. And they brought that certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet as though it was the entire amount of the land that was sold. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, now notice what he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He didn't say, why have you come up with this idea? He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Well, Ananias's weakness was he wanted the praise of men. He wanted to be well thought of among this new religious movement. And so he was deceptive in order to curry favor. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Satan planted the thought, and Ananias ran with the thought. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. He gave up the spirit, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. You see, Satan attacks our weak points, and sin starts very small, just with a thought. And Ananias had the opportunity to reject the thought, but he didn't. He embraced it. He ran with it. He began to cultivate it. It filled his heart. And if we allow that to happen, guess what happens? Satan is in control of our thoughts. If he's in control of our thoughts, he's in control of our actions. And we cannot, dare not, allow that to happen. Why does Satan want us to sin? We won't turn there, but Isaiah 59, the first two verses, tell us that our sin separates us from our Father. So if Satan can get us to sin by planting thoughts, attacking our weak points, then he can put a divide between us and our Father through sin. So let's be aware of the second point of the strategy, the devices, the schemes of Satan. The third point we need to make is that Satan and his demons can cause wrong thoughts, wrong emotions, and wrong feelings inside of us. Those can be planted inside of us. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 2. We ignore this on a day-to-day basis all too often. I've been guilty of it. I know all of us are guilty of it. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. I'll read this out of the King James. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, but by extension to us today. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Paul says, where in times past, before conversion, you walked according to the course of this world. According to who or what? According to the prince. That's the same word Christ used in John 14 and verse 30. According to the prince, not of the world, but of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So we're given an analogy, a hint of how Satan can communicate in an attempt to deceive or provoke God's people. He can project thoughts and attitudes and emotions in our mind. You know, a good analogy would be like a cell phone. And some people are speculating, you know, in years future, we're going to have an implant in our behind our ear that's basically a cell phone. And it will be a cell phone without having to hold anything. Well, Satan already has that. And he can project thoughts, emotions, feelings into our mind. And with those thoughts and feelings and emotions, he can inject in us feelings of depression, feelings of a flash of anger. Have you ever had a flash of anger just come out of nowhere? Somebody says something or does something and it's like you just explode? Well, where does that come from? He can implant judgmental or condemning thoughts or feelings. He can put in our mind pride or selfishness. Or he can put into our psyche feelings of being hurt, feelings of being bitter, feelings of being resentful. They can just pop in to our head. And we need to ask when we perceive those feelings, where are these thoughts coming from? Where are these feelings coming from? What's changed since 30 seconds ago or a minute ago? You see, Satan knows sin begins in the mind. Let's go to James 1 and begin in verse 13. James 1 and verse 13. The path to get us to sin starts in our own minds. James 1 and verse 13. Read this out of the New King James. Let no one say when he is tempted, and the Greek word can mean enticed. And when we're enticed, guess what? It starts in the mind, doesn't it? So let no one say when he's tempted, starting in the mind, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That means when we have a weakness, no matter what it is, and we allow that weakness to entice us, guess what? Satan is right there. He is stirring that pot to increase the lust or to increase the enticement, in order to trap us, because one of the meanings of the Greek word enticed is to trap. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, and Satan can plant that desire in our minds, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. John 10, verse 10, steal, kill, and destroy. Satan puts thoughts, emotions, and feelings in our mind, and powerfully sometimes, and over and over and over to get us to act on those feelings, thereby sin either in our mind or with our actions. That leads to separation from the Father, and ultimately, as Paul just said, it brings forth death. We cannot allow that to happen, obviously. Now, the fact is, we have record in God's Scripture that Satan planted thoughts in the minds of the disciples. Anyway, it's a record of Scripture. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 31. Satan got through to the disciples, trying to get them off track. Trying to get them off track. Mark 8, verse 31. And we're told, and he, referring to Christ, began to teach them, his disciples, Mark 8, verse 31, middle of the verse, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and rejected of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, all of a sudden, Christ is telling them, look, guys, this is what's going to happen. And they just wouldn't believe it. Verse 32, and he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him, the implication is Peter grabbed him, probably by the shoulders, maybe to shake him or something, and began to rebuke him. But when he, Christ, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now notice what he says. He didn't say, Peter, you got a bad attitude, or Peter, you're wrong. He didn't say that. He said, get you behind me, Satan. Because Christ knew where the thought came from, knew where the emotions that grabbed Peter, because apparently Peter was impetuous and emotional, and that was one of his weak points. So Satan put the thought in to rebuke Jesus Christ. to get off track again, to divide between Peter and the Son of God. And he said, "Get you behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So here's a prime example of Satan provoking Peter's attitude, his thoughts, and his actions in opposing the will of Jesus Christ. And that is something all of us need to be so, so careful about. Now let's go to John chapter 13. And we'll begin in verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. This is approaching Christ's last Passover. John 13 and verse 1. We see here what happened with Judas. Terry in his last sermon read this scripture. So let's think of it in context of Satan injecting things into the minds of the disciples. Now, before the feast of the Passover, John 13, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the very end. And supper being ended, now notice this, I'm reading this out of the New King James, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So at some point previously, we don't know if it was weeks or months or a year or two, we just don't know, but at some point, Satan injected a thought into Judas's mind about betraying that would ultimately lead to the betrayal of Jesus Christ. At some point, a thought came. Now, Judas could have rejected that thought, but he did not. He embraced the thought and worked on the thought, and chewed on the thought. And therefore, the thought developed, of course, with Satan's aid and assistance, until at the end of the day, he acted, and he betrayed the Son of the Most High God. You see, this type of influence is far greater than what we think is, you know, the kind of the scary stuff of demons, you know, that hopefully you don't watch movies like this or whatever, but occasionally you'll see advertisements for various movies on television and things are moving around the room and there's voices and there's things shaking and all of that. You know, that kind of scares us. But what we just read about Peter and about Judas, that is far more dangerous than something moving around a room or something like that. A few years ago, I had a personal example of that I was asleep, Dorothy right next to me in our home, you know, we have just a few years ago, and I was on my back. I don't normally sleep on my back, but for whatever reason I was, and I felt a presence come through the wall right behind me and just come right over the top of me, and all of a sudden I was awake, and every instinct I had, the hair on the back of my neck, every instinct was that I was in the presence of something horribly evil. And it wasn't a cloud, but it was kind of like a cloud in the sense you couldn't see anything, but you knew this vapor, this cloud was there, and it started to descend to come over me. And talk about an incentive to act. Man, I was over, I flipped over, you know, and down on my knees with my head on the mattress, and I started praying mightily for God and for Jesus Christ to rebuke this. And as it got closer, just like that, it just disappeared, just went away. Well, okay, that gets the adrenaline going, that gets your mind racing and all of that. But the fact is, what we just read about that happened to Judas and happened to Peter, that is far more dangerous than the situation I just described. And other people in God's church have had similar experiences. I've had a few more. But the fact is that that gets us to our knees. That drives us to God. And it doesn't work. But the planting of thoughts, the planting of emotions, the planting of feelings does work much better than what I just described. So the point is that when we're bopping along and everything's fine, everything's well, life's going not too bad, and our mood suddenly changes, For example, I've been doing things, whatever, and all of a sudden I kind of wake up and I'm just ticked. I don't know why. I'm just ticked. Nothing happened. Nothing changed. But I'm just ticked. And I've learned over the years that, you know, you stop and say, okay, well, where did this come from? How did this arrive? Well, there's no reason for it. So you got a pretty good idea where it came from. You see, and if we're not careful, if we're not aware, Satan can get in control of our thoughts, emotions, and feelings. And then, as the man says, we're off to the races. And Satan's on our back with a whip and just prodding us along. So we need to be constantly on guard. And that leads to the fourth and final point. How does our Father want us to deal with the influence of Satan, of his provocations? How does our Father want us to deal with that? Now we know, as a test, our Father allows Satan to provoke us with thoughts and emotions and feelings as a test. And the Father allows that, and then he watches us to see how we're going to react to it. What do we do with these thoughts, these emotions, and these feelings? Now, we don't have, for the sake of time, we don't have time to turn there. You can read it later in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It involved David. In the very first verse, I'll just read you the first verse of 1 Chronicles 21. Satan stood up against Israel, notice this, and he provoked David to number Israel. Satan at some point put a thought into David's head that it would be a good thing to number Israel. And David came up with all kinds of reasons why Israel should be numbered, despite the fact that the scriptures say that shouldn't happen. He took it to his advisors, and Joab said, no, this is not a good idea. But under the provocation of Satan, David went ahead with it. And after it was completed, God told him, you have sinned. You take your pick of what I'm going to bring on this nation because of your sins. And David decided on a plague because it was of a short duration. And that happened. And as a result of that, 70,000 men, it doesn't say women and children, but probably women and children too, but at least 70,000 men died because David allowed Satan to put thoughts in his head and to provoke him into action that was against God's will. And that is a model of what Satan wants to do with each one of us. Satan and demons plant thoughts in our head, feelings, to tempt us to run with them and thereby sin and thereby putting distance between us and our Father. Now, the question is for us is when that happens, when we have a feeling, an emotion, a thought that comes into us that is not godly, do we entertain them? Do we act on those feelings or thoughts, or do we reject them? God watches to see what we do. And it's critical, absolutely critical, that we learn to recognize when those thoughts and feelings come into our mind. My problem in times past is those feelings can come into my mind, and then there's a finite amount of time before I wake up and realize what's going on here. You want it to happen instantly. That's the goal. But sometimes we're just fat, dumb, and happy, and all of a sudden we're in a different place than we were an hour before or a day before or a week before. We are being influenced by evil forces, and we're not aware of it. And so one of our jobs is to be self-aware, sensitive to how we're thinking, how we're feeling, and then we analyze, is this from God or is this from some other source? You see, when we're tempted, the first thing we need to ask is there a spiritual force behind this when I'm being tempted or tested? Let's go back to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We were there before and we focused on the latter part of the verse, but this time we're going to focus on the first part of the verse because Peter gives us a strategy for dealing with our adversary. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Peter says, first thing he says is be sober. Now, that's not talking about not drinking. That's not what it means. The Greek means to be calm or collected in spirit. To be calm or collected in spirit. And to be aware. And he says, and be vigilant. The Greek can mean cautious or to take heed. And we need to, what Peter is saying, look, I don't want you to let these thoughts or emotions rile you up, but I want you to be calm. I want you to be collected. I want you to have your wits about you. I want you to be cautious. I want you to take heed about these thoughts or emotions or feelings that are coming into you from Satan, because it says your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He's just seeking to gulp you down. You see, what God wants us to do is to be aware that, constantly aware, that spiritual forces are trying to influence us, to deceive us, with the ultimate end of turning us away from God, our Father, and then destroying us. So the lesson is, the big lesson is, we need to be constantly self-aware of our thoughts, our emotions, and our feelings. Are these thoughts, emotions, and feelings from God, or are they from Satan? If they're not godly, then we have to go to the Father and ask Him to rebuke those thoughts, to nip them in the bud and get them out. Judas didn't do that. David didn't do that. And if we can be self-aware, we will then immediately recognize when, you know, something pops into our head that's not godly. And we can immediately recognize the source of those thoughts and emotions, that they're not from our Father, they're from our adversary. And then once we recognize the source, we can turn away from them, we can reject them, and we can get our mind on what our mind should be on. And that's given to us in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Let's go there. When we have ungodly thoughts, here's a recipe for changing that. Very familiar scripture to all of us. But think of this scripture as an antidote for when Satan's provocations and thoughts and emotions come into our mind, because he's really projecting his nature into us. That's what he wants, to do his will, not our Father's will. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Our Father's name is Yehovah, which means He has always been. He's never had a beginning. He will always be. He will never have an end. He is now. I am. He is always here. That is true. So whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, Satan is anything but pure. He is anything but lovely. And his thoughts are the opposite of pure and lovely. Whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Put your mind on these. And when these wrong thoughts and emotions and feelings come in, reject them and put your mind on things that are pure and lovely and have a good report. Okay, let's summarize now. The spirit world is real, and we ignore it to our own peril. And we need, as God's people, to deal with reality. Satan exists. Demons exist. And Satan's goal is to kill and to steal and to destroy. We have to realize that. We have to deal with that. We cannot ignore it or sweep it under the rug. But we need not be afraid either. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 4. Another memory scripture, but in relation to facing the provocations, the assault of Satan, we can't forget this scripture. 1 John 4 and verse 4. We're told, you are of God, little children. And we are. We're God's little kids. I don't care how old we are. We're His little kids. And have overcome them. Why? How do we overcome? Because greater is He that is in you through His Holy Spirit than he, referring to Satan, that is in the world, the prince of the world, the god of the world. What we're being told here and what we have to have absolute faith in is that our Father, the Almighty, the Most High, Yehovah, is more powerful, by immeasurably more powerful than Satan. But the fact is, like anything else, we have a part to play. We need to do our part. Having faith in the Most High God, that He is in control, not Satan, the Almighty is in control. And we, our part is to discern when we feel moods and thoughts and attitudes come into us that are not right, that are not godly. And then we have the faith that when we pray to our Father, He will rebuke those thoughts. And we need to pray daily. Remember the model prayer, Matthew 6, verse 13? Christ said, this is the manner in which you ought to pray. And what did He say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That should be, we should pray that every day. Not just rote saying these words, but in our own words, every day pray that God would protect us and keep us safe and deliver us from the provocations, the enticements of the evil one. Christ goes on to say, it's yours that's the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's not Satan. It's our Father's. And above all, we need to stay close to our Father. The closer we are to our Father, the less susceptible we are to the strategies of Satan. Let's go to James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Staying close to God involves humility. We can't be close to God if we insist on our way. We can't be close to God if we are haughty or arrogant. James 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That means fall flat on your face, prostrate yourself, and just say, God, I am nothing apart from You. I have no power, I have no wisdom, I have no strength, but You do, and please give me that because of the of what I'm facing as a human being. Going on, resist the devil, the accuser, the diabolo, and he will flee from you. That is a promise. But we have a part to play. We have to resist. We must resist and never cozy up, never cultivate those evil thoughts, never titillate ourselves with them at all. We can't go there. We have to put them out and rebuke them. So let's never forget the reality of Satan and his desire to steal us from God, to kill us physically, and to destroy us spiritually. Let's close with one final verse, Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. In this battle that we have with Satan, every minute, every second of every day, we need to keep this in mind. And we need to realize that Satan is there and real and wants to destroy us. But here is the promise. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God, our Father, Yehovah, the Almighty, the Most High, be for us, who can be against us?